This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa usalli wa usallam ala sayyid al-awwaleen wal-akhirin, nabiyyana Muhammadan, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. My beloved brothers and sisters, to our friends, to our viewers, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us again with an opportunity to reflect upon a very crucial time in Islamic history, a time that is not so well documented in the sense that it's not present that much in books today. However, if we go back to some of the original sources of the historians and the sayings of the Sahaba and the Tabi'in and Tabi'in, we find that there is some detail concerning what happened in this turbulent time. And this great fitna, and we're using the term the fitna, that happened was a major turmoil, a major challenge in the Muslim world. And fitna itself is a type of trial. It's a tribulation. And fitna is used when metal is being purified. It's purified with fire, with heat. And so fitna, in a sense, is a trial, it's a persecution, it's a tribulation that people go through in order to become more purified. And the Prophet ﷺ has told us that the way to paradise is surrounded by makari, by hateful things. And the road to hellfire is surrounded by shahawat, with desires. And it's important for us to understand that the Prophet, peace be upon him, even informed us that the most difficult lives, the ones who were persecuted the most, were the prophets. And then the ones who came after them, and the ones who were lower in their rank. So the fact that a group of people is persecuted, the fact that they go through trials and tribulations, has nothing to do with the level of their faith or the mercy that Allah Azza wa Jal has upon them. In some cases, it's a way for them to raise to a high status in the hereafter. And so the great fitna, the great trial, tribulation, and fitna also can be used to mean a type of sedition. It's an evil conspiracy type of thing, a gray area. And when slander is used, and conspiracy is used, that becomes a real fitna in the sense of this evil trial and tribulation. And in order to understand how this came about, we need to again look at certain ideas. And these ideas or these concepts will help us to understand what happened to the best of generations. Firstly, we recognize that Islam spread rapidly. If you look at the life of the Prophet ﷺ, and this is a person living in the Arabian Peninsula, 1400 years ago, no massive armies, no mass communications, no weapons of mass destruction. And he starts in Mecca by himself, and then his wife, and then his family, and few companions, and they go through a lot of suffering. They leave and they make hijrah to Ethiopia. They come back and finally make hijrah to Medina, establish their community. And after the 23 years, it's not a large amount of people relative to the land space. But the Prophet, peace be upon him, informs his companions in Arafat, in that last major sermon during his farewell pilgrimage, that those who are present should take this message to those who are absent. And so it was the responsibility of the companions that they should take this message to the rest of the world. And so in terms of numbers, the numbers were not huge numbers. There were only a couple hundred thousand people, really, who had embraced Islam openly and knew what they were doing. The peninsula itself, after struggle went through, came into a state of Islam, but that, again, was with trial and tribulation. And so the rapid spread of Islam, following this, with the companions, Abu Bakr, who opened up the door to international spreading of Islam, and then Umar radiallahu anh, with the great achievements that he made, and Uthman, it spreads rapidly. Within 100 years, Islam reaches to the far ends of the earth. But with that rapid spread, in many cases, the masses of the people lacked the genuine ilmun nafi'a, the beneficial knowledge that is needed to really raise to a high standard of the practice of Islam. And so the original teachings, a knowledge of Arabic, a knowledge of the nuances or the ways of the Prophet ﷺ in language, fitting in the times. Also, the prophetic model, which of course brings Islam alive in the land. And this tarbiyya, this combination then gives us the type of people who can hold on to the banner of Islam. Also, we recognize that wealth was pouring in to the societies, and a very humble Bedouin agricultural type society connects to urban centers. It connects to civilizations going back thousands of years, controlling huge areas of the earth and having amazing amounts of wealth. And this wealth, because of the corruption that happened in the Roman Empire and then in the Persian Empire, it started to pour into the Muslim cities, small villages that became cities and then connected to the world. With this also, a large amount of people came into the faith. They wanted to know, what is this way of life that has given the Arabs, a hitherto unknown people, a people who were hopelessly divided, now they become a powerful force, and they're combining spirituality with a military sense and with open minds. And so amongst the challenges that develops are conspiracies. So these conspiracies are part of the hostilities that develop. These conspiracies are part of the fitna, because again, the trial, the tribulation, the gray area, the scandal, that pours in so much at once. It came in from the mushrikeen of Mecca, because even though they were defeated, many of them did not have a chance to really fully take in Islamic teachings, and jahiliyyah rested within them. So they struggled between their Islamic mind and between their ignorant jahili mind. Also the Persians and the Roman aristocrats. We have to remember that the Persian Empire, especially stretch back thousands of years. And the Sassanid dynasty was a powerful dynasty that ruled a major part of the earth and which controlled an amazing amount of technology. And so these aristocrats were not going to give up so easily. And when the armies of Islam came into their region after they attacked first, they fled into the highlands, and they hid, and they fomented conspiracies to seize power again. The Romans as well, Byzantine Rome, who had inherited from the Rome of Italy, the great Roman Empire that had conquered much of the so-called civilized world, the great Roman Empire that had combined the knowledges of the ancient ones. They're not going to give up that easily. And they were never fully conquered by the Muslims, in the sense that even though Arabia was protected and Syria fell into the hands of the believers and much of the Mediterranean, Constantinople, which was the center of the Byzantine Romans, this is what is now Istanbul. Constantinople became a seat of conspiracies and a seat of reaction from the aristocrats and those who wanted to continue their power. Conspiracies were also hatched by factions of Bani Israel from the Yahud, because they had expected a messenger to come from their family. They thought from the side of Sarah and Isaac that a messenger would come before the day of resurrection. They didn't accept Isa alayhi salam. They never accepted Jesus. And so they were waiting for a prophet to come. And it is reported that when the Muslims came to Medina and they interacted with the Aus and Khazraj tribes, these are the Arab tribes in Yathrib, Medina, the people of Medina, the Arabs of Medina, told them that in the past, when they would get into an argument with people from the different clans of the Yahud, that the Jewish man would say to them, "You wait, when our prophet comes, we will defeat you with our prophet." So to that point, it was alive in their minds. And they couldn't handle the fact that the messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, was from the family of Abraham, but the side of Hajar, the other side, and Ismail, and way, way down from the Quraysh, the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. What was the response of the successors? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose individuals. And it's important for us to understand, again, to firm up in our mind what happened in this period that we call the time of the rightly guided caliphs. They were rightly guided. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu, the great companion who accepted Islam, the first, you could say, adult male to accept Islam, the one who gave dawah to many of the original people who embraced, the great companion who dedicated his life in the early Meccan period and went through all types of changes and eventually made the hijrah with the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, his close companion. And it is said that when they came into Medina and the Prophet, peace be upon him, Abu Bakr, would then sat down, and the people who did not know them and looked at the two of them, they were not sure which one was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They weren't sure. Of course, once Abu Bakr took his cape and shielded the Prophet, peace be upon him, then they knew who it was. But they were of a similar class, in a sense, a similar age group, and a type of wise appearance that you'd see on Abu Bakr that gave him this natural stance. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam depended upon him for leadership in many cases in that Medina period. And we find that toward the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was not able to make the pilgrimage, he sent Abu Bakr to lead the Muslims. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became very sick with a fever, and that fever hit him at the end of his life, he could not even stand up sometimes. And when he came out for Salat, he couldn't stand. So he sat and he asked Abu Bakr to lead. So these are all signs. The prayer leader, the Imam, that's a sign. The leader of the Hajj, that's a sign. The one who makes the Hijrah, that's a sign. So all of that led toward Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And in the turmoil with the death of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, when it was announced, the Ansar immediately went to a garden in Medina, and they were trying to decide for a leader. This, of course, they were in a state of trauma. And when you're traumatized, you don't think straight. Sometimes you just sort of react to your circumstances. And so they were about to choose a leader, and the Muhajireen, the Muslims of the Quraysh of Mecca, came, and they said, no, you are the wuzara, you are the ministers, but the leadership should come from the Quraysh. And based upon what the Prophet, peace be upon him, had taught us, we are the first people who embraced Islam with him. And so they submitted to that when they came out of their trauma. And eventually, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was chosen. That was ratified by the people. Now, this is an extremely important point, because there's so much negative propaganda, fitna, in a sense, that comes out about this period of time. And we will go on to see later that some of the splinter groups, the sects and the schismatic organizations that formed, based their ideology on these early events. And so it's important for us to understand it from the balanced position of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And so Abu Bakr as-Siddiq took over the leadership. Yes, Ali was not there at the time, because he was the one who was in charge of the janazah. He was the one who was in charge of the inheritance of the Prophet, peace be upon him. He was the oldest male in the family, and so therefore he was not there when the decision was made. And of course, the mourning of the family, the grief was consuming them. But after a short period of time, Ali also gave his pledge to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Some people say, no, Ali should have been chosen. And we may talk about some of this as we go on. But some say, no, Ali should have been chosen. Some who believe in bloodlines also thought that Ali should have been chosen because he was the cousin of the Prophet and he married his daughter. So that's the closest to a son. But look at the wisdom, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, divine wisdom. All of the sons who were born of the Prophet, peace be upon him, died in their infancy. They died young. So therefore, there was no crown prince. There was no bloodline to be followed, especially for people coming out of the Pharaonic traditions of Egypt, out of the Persian traditions, out of the Roman traditions, looking at families as their leadership. And in some cases, that the families actually represent God. They had nobody they could choose directly. So Ali was the closest one that they possibly could have chosen. But the companions, because of the faith that was there, and because of the divine tarbiyah that the Prophet ﷺ had given them, they were trained by the best of teachers. They were able to overcome it. And Abu Bakr took the leadership, and it was certified by the people. And so after a strong, powerful, prophetic leadership, in the fitna, Abu Bakr was firm, but he was a relaxed person as well. But he was strong. He was firm. And that was needed at that time, because people were a little bit, were tense. And his smoothness, his sincerity, his open love for the Prophet ﷺ overcame many of the doubts that people had. And so Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, when the people rebelled against him, he was firm against the apostates. And he held the nation. And that was important. And when he was on his deathbed, he chose Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu. Now, this choice that he made of Umar, it is the right of the Khalifa, but the choice is not final. It has to be confirmed. And so the confirmation comes from the senior members of the Sahaba and then from the masses of the people. And the people understood this. The people recognized how great Umar was and how fit he was to be the leader at that point in time. Because the Persians were still there, knocking at their doors. The Romans were there. Ethiopians were there. They were living in a huge cauldron of boiling oil. You need a solid leader. Umar was disciplined, organized, and he took strict control over leadership, but he was balanced. And that's exactly what they needed at that point in time. And Umar ruled for 2 years plus, and then with all the fitna and problems happening, a Persian prisoner of war jumped out of the crowd, Abu Lu'lu, and he stabbed Umar, radiallahu anh, in the Fajr prayer. And Umar, radiallahu anh, knowing that the poison on the dagger was reaching him, he then gave the guidance that they should allow a committee, and we'll talk about this as we go a little bit further down, the 10 people promised paradise, that they should choose this committee and allow them to make selections, and then it would be ratified. So this is the Islamic position. It is not an out-and-out election with one party against another party. We're all one party. We're Hezbollah. We're the party of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the same time, it's not a tyranny. It's not a kingdom. Whether the next leader is chosen by a royal family. No, it is not this. It is meritocracy, where the person who has the merit, who is deserving to be the leader, fit for the post, suitable for the post, and if possible from the Quraysh, can assume the leadership. And as we learned earlier, Abu Bakr was, you know, from the Tame tribe. He was from the Quraysh. And Umar radiallahu anhu from Banu Adi, he was from the Quraysh as well. And they selected Uthman radiallahu anhu, and he was relaxed. So the firmness of the prophethood, a sort of more relaxed but firm Abu Bakr, the firmness again of Umar, and then a relaxed, strong control of Uthman. That is the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that came with rightly guided caliphs. And we understood about the achievements of Abu Bakr and Umar and what they had done and how much they did for the Muslim world. What is important, especially with Umar, the vision that he had, the vision was to base ourselves, our thinking, with a Quranic perspective, that the Quran should be the basis of our worldview. It should be the basis of the way we set up our structure. The meritocracy is based upon the Book of Allah and its bayan, its clear expression through the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But at the same time, Umar was not fanatic and extreme, as some people might want to try to say about him. He actually had tolerance, and they were not forcing people at the pain of death to accept Islam. People could see the merits in becoming a Muslim and then rise in the ranks and then see Islam as an alternative in their life. And so when Umar is assassinated, he had chosen a shura council. Now, this is a form of leadership, because sometimes Muslims think, like, what is Islamic leadership? If you don't believe in a democracy similar to what you have in many secular democratic countries, you're not a communist party. What is it based on? We are a meritocracy, and we have our leadership, in order to choose the leadership, then we would have Ahlul Hal wal Aqad. This literally is a name that the ulama coined. Those who could open up knots and they could tie them. In other words, they're the people who have hikmah. They're the senior thinkers with the best of character, the best of understanding. And so this selection committee is a type of shura council that comes together, studies the circumstances, fields the names of the possible candidates, and then makes selections. These selections then are taken to the people to be ratified. And if they're able to come up with a person through their deliberations, they will put that person to the masses. The masses then ratify. So this is our way of doing things. And that ratification, in a sense, is like a vote. It's like a vote of confidence. And so in this case, Umar radiallahu anhu, he chooses the 10 people promised paradise before their death. Who were these people? Ashara mubashirina bil jannah. From our hadith traditions, we find, and these names become very important because they'll come up as we go on. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Umar ibn Khattab, Uthman ibn Affan, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, Talha ibn Ubaidillah, Az-Zubair ibn al-Awwam, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, Sa'id ibn Zayd, and Abdurrahman ibn Auf, radiallahu anhum. So this is your shura committee. It's like your selection committee. And in the case of Umar, who left them with this responsibility, you could see, number one, two people are gone, so there's only 8 people left. And they are making the decision, and some of the history books go into details, and there's a number of them right away from the beginning, Talha and Zubair, a number of them, they don't want to be leader. So they immediately resign themselves. They say, no, take me out of this. And it came down to Uthman and Ali. And when the committee then deliberated, and they came, you know, to the choice of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. And people might say, how is it that they would choose Uthman? Number one, you have to recognize the fact that Ali radiallahu anhu was a young person when he embraced Islam. And so by the time of the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was literally in his early 30s. And by the time it goes through the Khilafat of Abu Bakr and Umar, he is then in his early 40s and has wisdom, but at the same time, the level of Uthman ibn Affan, that generation, he was a young person from that in that time of the early generation. So, who was Uthman ibn Affan? And this is important again because there are people who, you know, this slander that's out there, and there's misunderstanding. But when you have access to the sources, when you really look back at the person, you can clearly see where the slander put out against him was false. But it is true, and it is important to recognize that Uthman was from Banu Umayyah. And Banu Umayyah, if we can go back a little bit to early Mecca, and you remember the struggle between the Hashimis and the Umayyads. It was a struggle inside of Quraysh. Umayyah, who had desire for the leadership, was expelled. But that feeling continued. And amongst his youth, or amongst his children and descendants, you find Abu Sufyan, you find Muawiyah. You will see that the Umayyad clan was a powerful clan, very powerful politically, powerful economically, powerful even militarily. But the love of the people was with Banu Hashim. And so that type of struggle that competition, in a sense, was a form of jahiliyyah. If Islam is put aside, then people start looking at their tribes. And Uthman was from Banu Umayyah. And you would think that that makes a difference, not in the case of Uthman. Because in his case, he had risen to such a maqam, such a standard, such a level, that the Prophet loved him to a great extent. Number one, he was approximately the fourth person to accept Islam. So he is amongst the Sabiqun, the Awwalun, the first of the generations of the people to embrace Islam. And he struggled in the early period. He actually made hijrah to Ethiopia when the struggle was going on. And he had, again, the Prophet ﷺ, loving him so much, married him to his daughter Ruqayyah, bint Muhammad. May Allah be pleased with her. And so Uthman and Ruqayyah were part of the first group that went to Al-Habasha on that first hijrah. So he's gone through a lot of changes in that early period of time. The major hijrah to Medina, he's still an important companion. In the early days, there were a number of companions, around 20 or so, who were the writers. Uthman was one of the scribes of the message. And it is reported by the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, and one, I believe it is Aisha radiallahu anha, who reports that in one case she saw the Prophet ﷺ, you know, sweating. The revelation would come sometimes so heavy that beads of sweat would pour off of his head. He was leaning against Uthman. And the revelation is literally coming to him. And she's wiping off the sweat. And then the Prophet, peace be upon him, turns to Uthman and tells him, write it down. Write it down. So that's how close he is. And they would write on leather, on bark, the tree, papyrus, if they could get it. But literally, that's how close he actually was. And of course, he was promised paradise before his death. And the Prophet even spoke of him as a great shaheed, as a great martyr. And when Ruqayyah passed away, the Prophet ﷺ then married him again to another daughter, Kulthum, radiallahu anha. So Uthman had married two of the daughters of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, made it known that if I had 40 daughters, I'll marry them all to this man. And other companions, because he was such a beautiful person. He was not, people describe him generally as a thin person, kind of a weak person. No, he was actually a big-boned person. He was strong with a thick beard and a strong complexion, sort of a light brown complexion, and very stately, very handsome. And extremely wealthy and successful in business. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed certain companions, blessed their hands. That's how it is with some people. They have a green thumb, as they say, in agriculture. They're able to make money from stones. And Uthman was one of those people blessed with wealth. But despite this, he lived a very humble life. Despite the fact that he had so much wealth, he wore simple clothes, he ate simple food, he even rode a mule, like a donkey sometimes. He was a humble person in his lifestyle, and he kept the tradition of the Prophet ﷺ in terms of that earthly humility. He kept it going. And he spent freely in the path of Allah. And the Sirah books show us the Battle of Tabuk. And this was one of the most difficult encounters that the Muslims had faced because they were challenged by the Roman Empire. And the Romans' plan was to bring 100,000 warriors down into the area of Banu Ghassan, which is now the area of Jordan and Northern Arabia, and to attack Medina. 100,000. You remember when the Ahzab attacked from Mecca, the Battle of the Trench, that's in the middle of your Medina period, they brought 10,000 warriors, and that was enough to kill or to be as much as every man, woman, and child in Medina. Medina was not a large city. So that was a final solution. This is not 10,000. This is 100,000. And even though people had embraced Islam, more people had come to Medina, 100,000 warriors with Roman technology. That was a challenge that they had never faced before. The Prophet ﷺ took shura with his companions in the masjid, and they decided to go out to the Romans, as opposed to allowing them to come into Medina and surround it and put them under siege. They would go out to them and depend upon Allah. And this was Jaysh al-Usr. This was the difficult army facing tremendous odds. And Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu anhu, he was one of the major outfitters of the army. And because of this, the Prophet ﷺ exclaimed to him, whatever you do after this, you will not be harmed by. It was an amazing move that Uthman radiallahu anhu. He also purchased the well of Rumah. And this also gained great blessings from the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. If you go back to Hudaybiyah, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, you will find that it was Uthman, when the Prophet ﷺ, this is before Fatwa Mecca, we're going back a little bit, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions wanted to make Umrah. And so they camped in a place called Hudaybiyah. The Quraysh were refusing. The Prophet ﷺ sent Uthman ibn Affan to represent the Muslims. When the word got back that Uthman had been killed, everything changed. And the companions now prepared themselves for war. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was merciful, and a treaty came about, Sulh Hudaybiyah. The shahid here, the witness here is that much of the basis of this major change was the killing of Uthman. And that is how beloved he was and how important he was to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions. So this is Uthman. And despite what some people say, who try to spread accusations about Uthman, and they say, well, you know, during his time, Umar was a great Khalifa, but Uthman, not the same. He's not the same. You know, he didn't do so well. You have to look at his Khilafat. He ruled for 12 plus years. That's more than Umar and Abu Bakr combined. And if you go back over his life, you will see that for the first 10 years, that is during that period, major improvements were made. Peace was in the land, harmony. He continued the rule of the great Khalifas. He was not partial to anybody, justice for everybody. He was humane in his policies. Great expansions took place. Muslims had reached Libya, Cyprus, Afghanistan, Armenia, Azerbaijan. Amazing achievements are made during this time. And one of the greatest achievements, when confusion is setting in with the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that was firmly based and firmly memorized in the minds and the hearts of thousands of his companions. It was there. But at the same time, remember the rapid spread of Islam. There were hundreds and thousands of people coming in. In many parts of the world, like Kufa and Basra, they were coming out of a literary tradition. So immediately the people of Kufa and Basra become experts in the Arabic language. And if you study Arabic, Nahu and Sarf, you will see that the basis of the rulings of how you write Arabic, the grammar that is done, even the diacritical marks, you know, your shadda and your sukoon, and you know, the basis of your Arabic is really being developed in the area of Basra and Kufa. This is where Arabic became codified to a certain extent. And so that ability to codify things, that ability to develop language, also opened up the way to fitna. Because it is in this area, never forget, this is the area of Babylon, which is called Babel in the Quran. And this is where Harut and Marut, the angels, brought down a fitna. They brought down a trial and a tribulation on the people. They brought magic. And this was a test. And it came down where? In Babylon. Not in London, England. Not in Romania. Not in China. Not in Salem, Massachusetts. Babylon. And if you go back, if you look at the occult, if you look at the people who believe in the type of cryptic thinking, the underground dark secret societies, and you trace them back, you will see that in many cases, they trace themselves back to Babylon. They trace themselves back to the Tigris and Euphrates region. And so false writings were coming in the name of the Quran. The Qurra, many of them died fighting against Musaylimah al-Kadhdhab. And so therefore, Uthman supervised and organized the bringing together of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the experts. And so the great Qurra who were left, Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, the great companions who were still alive and who had memorized the book, got the texts, the writings that were in the house of Hafsa, because it started with Umar radiallahu anhu, and then, you know, he put the writings in his daughter's house, who was also the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so Uthman got the texts and the writings from her house, gave it to the committee, they put it together, and they started going letter by letter until they were able to codify a book, put it in a book form, because remember, it was tilawa before that. Yes, it was memorized. Yes, they would read it constantly over again. And if somebody makes a mistake, even in a letter, people, thousands would know. But in order to take it to another stage, they put it in the form of a writing form. And this was a major move that was made to break up the conflicts and disagreements and confusions that were seeping in to the understanding, you know, of the people. And so great achievements were made by Uthman ibn Affan. This is beloved of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. Despite this beautiful seerah, his story, despite his compassion, because he was an easygoing person, he was strong, but he was a mild-mannered person. The kind of person who can't say no. The kind of person who you love to be around him. Despite this, fitna came. And we have to recognize that the shaitan, wal-iyadhu billah, the ultimate enemy from the jinn and his legions, who come from the jinn created from smokeless fire, and also weak-minded human beings who can be controlled by the jinn, that they foment fitna. Wal-iyadhu billah, the Iblis promised he would come in front of people, in back of them, above them, under them, around them. He would make us change the creation of Allah. He would take us off the path. And so this is the fitna, the major fitna that we are in. And so remember, overabundance of wealth. Wealth changes the way people think. And you will see in your own life what can happen to people when they get some money. Overabundance of wealth and a weakness in human nature. And this is important for us because we're not angels. We're human beings. We can raise to the highest level, ahsani taqweem, We can be the highest level of creation. ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ. Then they can go down. أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ. We can go to the lowest of the low. So that struggle is within human beings. Cain killed Abel. Remember, Qabil and Habil, these are the sons of Adam alayhi salam. One killed the other one. And so human beings, we have this inside of ourselves. It's a weak nature. It's a leaning to our desires because there is an animal side to us. And Islam is a discipline. Islam purifies our minds, purifies our bodies, keeps us in line with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, keeps us in our prayers, in our fasting, purifies our wealth, purifies our societies through al-amru bil ma'ruf, wa nahi al-munkar, calling to the good and forbidding evil. But still, we're human beings. And so tribalism can pop its ugly head up at any moment. Bloodshed can come about, even amongst people who you would never suspect. And so it's a natural weakness in the people. And by this time, because of life itself, many of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, senior companions, were passing away. And so the generation that was coming would be not Sahaba, it would be a Tabi'een. This would be the next generation. And then when Tabi'een start passing away, it becomes Tabi'een, the ones who followed, the ones who followed. And so senior Sahaba are dying. And so that original teachings, that Tarbiyah of the Prophet ﷺ, the living example in people, is starting to change a little bit. And centers like Damascus, like Basra and Kufa, like Fustat, which later Alexandria, Scandaria, which later becomes Cairo, major complexes are coming into Islam with societies that are ingrained culturally, that have attitudes, and they also have tribalism. They have natural allegiance. And their allegiance in tribalism, in human life, is to your family. And maybe your family's family, that tribe gets bigger. Or it could be your nation state. And so literally, Islam brings together tribes. It brings together nation states to make a super state. But that's a challenge. And with the Sahaba passing away, it also opened the door for fitna. And this is where we see that Uthman radiallahu anhu is under a major test. And this is around the 34th year after the Hijrah. And this is where the fitna really starts to come in with strength. There are a number of opinions about this, but the strongest position adopted by many great scholars and historians is that, especially Imam al-Tabari, you will see, and that the fitna, it was a group of people. And this group of people, we'll call the people of fitna, they were led by a Yahudi, a Jewish man from Yemen. He came from the Yemen, whose name was Abdullah ibn Sabah. And Allah knows best what his background was, but historians relate that he came into Islam to destroy Islam. And this happened in many cases. We see that people stabbing khalifas and all types of dissent and people of different religions coming in. Remember conspiracies, right? Remember your groups, your Roman aristocrats, Persian aristocrats, pagan Meccans, factions of the Yahud. Remember these groups now. And so from this came Abdullah ibn Sabah. And his tactic was to come into Islam, but to sow the seeds of dissension through shubuhat, through doubt. and through confusing things. And so this sedition began to move. And part of what he was doing was looking at the companions and then focusing on Ali ibn Abi Talib, karramallahu wajha, focusing on him as being a type of special person because of his blood. Also looking at Uthman radiallahu anhu and starting to criticize and to bring slander and scandal. And so he first went, history books show us that he tried in Medina. He came to Medina and he tried to foment confusion, but the companions were still there. The scholars, the people of Medina were there. And so they stopped him. They rejected this confusion. From there, he went to Syria. But Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, many of the companions were there. They also rejected him, blocked him. Then he went to Iraq. And it is there in Kufa, and to a certain extent Basra, that his companions start to now gain in strength. Why in that area? Remember, this is an area that has suffered under the spell of magic. Also conspiracies, coup d'etats, confusions happening for thousands of years. And so factions are there. There's always one in a crowd. He was able to gain followers. And so that was one of his seats. But it is when he went to Egypt that he really gained the most solid support. People who were ready to come with him in numbers and to really sow dissension. And so they started to put out slander. And then again, this is the waswisu. This is the innuendos and the slander used by the shaitan, wa'iyadu billah, and his followers. And they put out slander against Uthman, radiallahu anhu, and tried to say, well, you know, he's a weak person. He's not a strong person. And this is because of his personality. But again, the first 10 years of his rule, look at the expansion of Islam. Look at the things that he had done for the Muslims. And so this is the first way to say that he is weak, and then to accuse him of spending the wealth from the Baytul Mal on himself. Now, this is a case of slander that you'll see happening against many of the leadership up until today. And so they use this slander to say this. But Uthman then didn't have to defend himself. But when he was questioned, he made it clear to them that when Jaysh al-Usra in Tabuk, the money was his own money. That when he was supporting people, even when he was Khalifa, and when he would actually give people stipends, it was his own money. He was not taking the money from the Baytul Mal unless it was based upon the Shura. Also, they accused him, and this is one of the big accusations that they made against him. They accused him of favoritism, and that is that Uthman was favoring Banu Umayyah. And Banu Umayyah, to a great extent, coming out of Mecca, many of them made the migration to Syria, and they were living in Damascus. And at the head of them was Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, radiallahu anhu. And they were powerful there. And remember now, with this minority of companions that were there, the people who were embracing Islam and solidifying their Islam and having the chance to meet companions within Tabi'in. And then there were other people who were their allies and tribes who were underneath them. And some people who just had allegiance based upon blood or based upon wealth. And so it is a block, it is a mindset. The people living in Syria and Damascus, this is a mindset. And the people, to a certain extent, even in the time of the Prophet, they were considered Banu Asfar. That they were considered to be the lighter skinned people, they called them. The red people, Banu Ahmar, were the Persians. And they were actually connected to the Romans. And so you'll see this word Rumi being used, or these terms for, you know, Ajnabi, and terms being used for the people of Rome. And so it's a mindset. And the mindset had allegiance. And Muawiyah, who was a powerful leader, and don't forget he was Katib al-Wahi, he was also a scribe, he based himself there in Damascus. This is a power force that was there. And in the case of Uthman, radiallahu anhu, he, to his defense, he would say, I do not give posts to people or take it away except for those who deserve it, for those who are suitable for the case. I take shura when it comes to governmental campaigns. I always take shura. But the Banu Umayyah, now we have to remember the tribal jahiliyyah. And we have to be honest about this, that within us, we have tribes, we have language groups, we have races. And when we are a little bit distant from the centers of Islam, and when other factors are involved, we will tend to favor our own people. That's how kingdoms develop. And so therefore, the Umayyads, and there were some from amongst them, Banu Umayyah, there were those amongst them who were actually aggressive. And we'll be talking about this in more details in the next period. I want to paint a general picture for you concerning where we reached up until now. So up until now, Uthman is ruling. Companions are still there. He's seated in Medina. Basra is there. Kufa is there. Iraq. Damascus is there. Egypt has been opened up. And there are different power centers. And the people of Fitna, the seditionists, are starting to spread the rumors. So they spread the rumors wherever they possibly can. Where there are enough scholars, they are blocked. But they went on a writing campaign. And so they started to send letters. And when you start to put it in writing now, you're documenting things, it does require for you to make a response. And so they did writing campaigns to Syria, to Iraq, Medina, Mecca, wherever they possibly could. And Uthman, radiallahu anhu, took shura with his senior councils, and they decided that they would make a fact-finding delegations. So these delegations went out. Usama ibn Zayd, radiallahu anhu, went to Basra. Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma, went to Syria. Ammar ibn Yasir went to Egypt. And so major companions led these delegations, and they went to the areas to ascertain whether these complaints and these accusations were actually true or false. What did they find out? They found out that none of them were true. That Uthman, radiallahu anhu, really upset by this, that when he gave wealth, he gave it from his personal wealth and not from the wealth of the Bayt al-Mal. And so, but the sedition continues. And Uthman, he had found out from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in one tradition where the Prophet, peace be upon him, comes to a mountain and he's with his four companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. And you know, he comes with Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman. And with the Prophet, so it's four. And so he tells them in the tradition that the mountain's quivering, and they say, why is this? And the Prophet tells them, because there is a Prophet, there is a Siddiq, and there are two Shaheeds, two Martyrs. And he's referring to the Siddiq, the truthful one, is Abu Bakr. The two Martyrs would be Umar and Uthman. So Uthman, in a number of traditions, he is actually informed by the Prophet, peace be upon him, of what's going to happen to him. But he's ready. He's ready to face the qadr of Allah. That whatever Allah decides, he is willing to live up to this. He does not want bloodshed in Medina. He takes a position, a very, very strong position. Hajj period is a time when people historically, and especially from the early times, it is one of the only times, or the only time really, that you'd find when people internationally are coming together in a form of ibadah. They are coming to Medina, they are coming to Mecca, you know, they are making their Hajj and their Umrah and their ziyarah of Medina. And people take this, the leadership would take this as a chance to make shura, a chance to spread knowledge. The seditionists also use this. And so they came into Medina, delegations from the people of the fitna came from Iraq, they came from Egypt, and they came into the area of Medina itself. Uthman radiallahu anh makes it clear. He tells the Sahaba very clearly, take off your swords in the masjid. Do not have these weapons around. I don't want fighting in Medina. But the seditionists who don't listen to him and who have an evil thought have an intention of making him come down from his position as Khalifa. And this is an evil thought. And of course, even amongst the people of Fitna, they're not all the same. There are those who are bought off and they just believe that Uthman is an Umayyad who's making these wrong decisions. There are some of them who are literally occult people disguised as Muslims and they want to destroy Uthman ibn Affan because they hate what he has done, because he stood in the path of confusion all of his life and he is so beloved by the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. There are others who just go with the masses. If it's a group of Egyptians going, we're going to go with the Egyptians. Group of Iraqis going, we're going to go with the Iraqis. So it becomes like a tribal, provincial type of struggle in the minds of some of the people. And so the seditionists then come into the area of Medina. Confusion is there. Uthman radiallahu anh takes a powerful stance. No bloodshed. Ali and the companions, when they believe or when they feel and have some proof that something's wrong, they take permission from Uthman to destroy these people of Fitna. They will get rid of them all at once. Uthman says no. No bloodshed. He wouldn't allow them to do anything. And the deep reports, and there are so many in the history books, but in short, and we'll be going over this in more details because it is a very emotional period and it's something we need to understand, that the companions then receded to their homes. Ali put his son Hassan and Hussein and Abdullah ibn Zubayr came as well, young people, to defend Uthman's house. But the seditionists kept pressuring Uthman radiallahu anhu, you must resign, you must resign. Meanwhile, the word got out to Damascus. The word got out to the companions in Iraq and armies were being sent to solidify Medina and to protect the Khalifa. You have to remember that the major centers now where the armies were, the barracks and the major forces was not in Mecca and Medina at the time. These were mainly centers of ibadah, centers of knowledge, but the military part, the economic parts was in the major centers. When they heard this, they made their move to Medina. The conspirators found out about the coming of the armies. And they realized they only had a few days to do what they had to do. Uthman refused to listen to them. Uthman questioned them and embarrassed them to the point where the extremist from amongst the extremist recognized or believed that if they did not kill Uthman, they would be killed themselves because the armies were coming. And so some of them, fighting went on in the courtyard. And even Hassan and Hussein and Abdullah ibn Zubayr, they struggled. When Uthman saw this, no, leave, no fighting. And eventually, these seditionists, conspirators, they jumped over the back, found Uthman radiallahu anhu reading the Quran, and they stabbed him and they killed him while he was reading the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this sent shock waves. When it was known, it sent shock waves through the community. The companions could not believe what had happened. The word started getting out that Uthman had been assassinated. Shock waves are going out. The seditionists start to assimilate amongst the people. They try to change their colors. Their evil job has been done. But who's going to take over as the Khalifa? What is going to happen? And it is in this time that Ali radiallahu anhu, the amazing companion, the sword of Allah, the lion of Allah, seizes this moment. He gathers who's left of the Ashra Mubashirina Bil Jannah, the 10 promised paradise. They come together, senior shura council people come together, and they choose Ali as the Khalifa. And this was a major move that was done. It was a decisive move, because Ali recognized that even one day should not go by, no time should go by, when the Ummah does not have leadership, that it needs to be decided. There needs to be stability in the nation, because there's so much fitna and conspiracy that is moving around the Muslim world that we need to solidify. And he took the opinion that yes, we need to choose the Khalifa, and the selection committee chose him to be the fourth of the great Khulafa Rashideen. And naturally the people accepted this, because this was Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. And the great ulama of the time, they make it very clear. I remember even reading the writings of Sidi Ahmed Zarruq, you know, who was the faqih of the Malikiya, of the Maliki scholars of Fez in Morocco. And this is, you know, a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, but when he wrote one of the texts that he wrote, and it is An-Nasihatu Kafiya, Liman Khassahu Allahu Bil Afiyah. And he's talking in one section, he's clarifying, you know, a certain aspect of Muslim character. And, you know, it gets to the point of the fitna. And so he makes a comment that Ali was correct. He makes it clear. Ali was correct in the move that he made. And so the vast majority of the ulama then and now have accepted the decision of Ali radiallahu anhu. But it is a calamity that we have reached. And it is something that we need to understand. And we're going to go slow in the next few periods. We'll get through it hopefully by next period and make the transition into the major schismatic groups. You need to understand what is going on. There are companions who have the right guidance, but there are those who are weak-minded. There are those who didn't even see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Some of them didn't even hardly see companions, except in a distance. They have tribal loyalty. Islam spread rapidly. It wasn't a concentrated little group. And to go from Damascus to Medina, that's a long period of time. To go from Cairo, to go from Iraq, this is a long period of time. And so therefore, to keep it together is extremely difficult, almost impossible. And we'll see that the major achievements made by the companions, the suffering and the sacrifice to solidify the Ummah and to continue to keep it going, that alhamdulillah, up until today, that we have the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and we still have Sawad al-A'zam, we still have our sources of the Quran, which was put together in the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu. We still have our hadith that are solidified for us and authenticated. That is Fadlullah. That is the preference and the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon this nation and upon this ummah. So we have to recognize at this point the great loss with the death, the fitna, the height of the fitna now and the confusion. And in the next period, inshallah, we will continue on and to see what develops amongst the companions and what the traumatic events that go about and some of the breakages that come and some of the unity that comes within the Muslim world. And so as we continue, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to always bless those who have suffered for the message of Islam and those who are willing to stand up for the message wherever they are and to hold fast to the rope of Allah. Remember what the Prophet ﷺ said. He said, those of you who come, you will see ikhtilafan kathira. You will see great differences. Wa alaykum bi sunnati wa sunnatul khulafa ar-rashideen. Stick to my sunnah and the sunnah of the rightly guided caliphs. May Allah bless them all and may Allah forgive us and those Muslims who have made mistakes and eventually enter us into paradise. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullahi li wa lakum wa akhira da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.